It's good to see many visitors here this morning. If you don't know who I am, my name is Dan Ragusa. I'm one of the pastors here at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. And we have been in a series through the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is the fifth book of the Old Testament. Moses had penned the first five books. Moses, at this point in history, has died, but God's promises and his word continues. And God's word continues to move history forward, ultimately until the coming Messiah, the Christ. And so we're going to pick up in Joshua chapter 20. If you're using the Bible in your seat next to you, you should find that on page 194. Page 194, Joshua chapter 20. And Joshua chapter 20 is part of that second section of the book. The first section is Israel conquering the land that God had promised them. God long ago to Abraham had said that I will give this land to you. And here in these opening chapters of Joshua, God fulfills that promise. His word doesn't fail, as God's word never fails. And he gives them this land. The second section of Joshua is now that the land has been conquered, God is dividing the land and allotting it to his people. And a few weeks ago, actually probably almost 5 weeks ago now, we were in Joshua chapter 14 to 19, seeing all the land being given out to Israel. And it concluded with Joshua, the leader of Israel at the time, being given his inheritance. And you might say at the end of that, well, you know, okay, that seems like the story could conclude there in a sort of nice way, happy ever after sense. Joshua receives his inheritance and they live to a long age and so and so. But God is not done yet in terms of how he is to rule his land, the land that he's giving to his people where his throne is set up. And in chapter 20, we see something of the priority of God as he rules his land. Earlier we had sung, and I'll make mention of this later again, we had sung from the Psalms that righteousness and justice are the foundations of God's throne. And what we see in chapter 20 is a sort of a touchstone of that, something that marks and tells us that as God takes control of this land and rules this land, that he is going to make justice a priority for his people and for the land that he rules over. Now, kind of giving away a lot of stuff already. Justice, of course, is a very much of a buzzword today. A lot of definitions get downloaded into that. But listen carefully to God's word and how God himself, who is the standard of justice, defines what true justice is, as he himself is even the true judge. So Joshua chapter 20, we read about these cities of refuge that teach us something about the justice of God. So Joshua 20, we'll read the whole chapter. Then the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is the high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan east of Jericho they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland, from the tribe of Reuben and Ramoth in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad and Golan in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger till he stood before the congregation. Let's pray that God might bless this word to us. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank you that long ago you have revealed yourself, even in the ways in which you established cities in Israel long ago. Father, as we see something of who you are and of your righteousness and of your justice, may we humble ourselves before you to learn of you and to receive from you truth and what is real. And so, Father, as you have made yourself known to Israel of old, we pray that our own hearts would be illumined to your truth and to who you are, and that through all of this, Christ, your Son, our Lord, would be glorified and honored as you look to him who is that righteous King who reigns over all things and will one day come again with glory. We do pray that Christ would be honored and praised, and that we would receive your word humbly and by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So two questions I want us to think about before diving really into this text more narrowly. And the first question is, who is the Lord of this land, right? Who is the ruler of this land of Canaan back in the Old Testament? I've already given the answer to you, so I hope you do know the answer. But let me reiterate that it is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, who is the true Lord of this land. That it's Yahweh's throne that has been set up in this place. And this has been signaled to us all throughout the book of Joshua. For example, if you remember much earlier in our study of this book, we saw the Ark of the Covenant going before Israel into the land. The Ark was a symbol of God's throne. It was meant to point in reference to God himself as the one who reigns and rules over his people. And he is the King, the Lord, who is coming into this land. So not only the Ark of the Covenant, but maybe you remember in chapter 5 how the commander of the army of the Lord appears to Joshua. God's throne goes before them, and also the Lord's army marches into this land. All of them pointing us to who the true Lord and ruler of this land is. And all throughout Joshua's success, right, as they came up against various cities and waged various battles, we recognize that Joshua's success wasn't simply because of his cunning or his strength or the power of their arms. They were pretty weak people with not much, you know, technology or weaponry to dispel the enemies of this land. And so we recognize again that as the Lord went before them in the ark, as the Lord sent his army to fight on behalf of his people, so the success in the land all pointed to God himself as their Lord fighting their battles for them. And not only that, as you come to the second part of the book, right, once the land is conquered, the Lord of righteousness has come into the land, he has conquered it, we also see that it's God himself who allots the land to the people of Israel. I mean, literally, they were to cast lots as every decision comes from the Lord. And it was the Lord himself now giving them and dividing up the land. The point of that summary is to see that in the land and with God's people and for us today, everything was to center on God. The entirety of the land, from their entrance to their continuing in it, was meant to center upon God. And the highest priority in the land was the glory of God. God did all of this, beginning with redeeming them all the way long ago from Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea, through the Jordan, into this land. God does all of it to put his glory on display. The perfections and the power of God is made known to the world as he himself brings his people into the land, showing his power and also showing his faithfulness to his word as he fulfills it before Israel. Everything in the land was meant to converge upon the throne of the Lord. God himself had been enthroned in a unique way over Israel at the time. Now, of course, we fast forward redemptive history. Come today, God's throne is no longer found in Israel, but rather with the coming of Christ, the King of that the Lord has established. His throne is now not found anywhere on earth. God is not establishing a theocracy here on earth, but rather his throne is in heaven. And from it, Christ reigns over all things. So there's a change, but the same point and the same principle remains. The entirety of the lives of God's people are to center around the glory of God and the whole of it flows from the throne of God as he rules and reigns over us. Everything is meant to show us the glory of God. So who is the Lord of this land? At every point we have been told that it is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And the second question then is, what then does this mean for the land? Right? If the Lord God of Israel is the ruler of this land, what then does it mean? Well, it brings into focus the question of, well, what does the Lord's reign look like? What does God's throne emulate? What emulates and comes from God's throne? And I've said this before, and again, something we had sung about earlier, but the psalmist confessed that righteousness and justice are the foundations of God's throne. And therefore, as the Lord sets up his rule in this land, we see righteousness and we see justice prevailing in the land, or at least it's called to prevail in the land. It's to be a priority in the land. That this justice, then, that God is to rule in over this land is not simply a standard that God conforms to, but that it goes to reflect God's own character. God himself is not only just, but he is, we can say, justice. Something similar we say when God is love, right? When we speak of God is love, not just to say God is loving, of course he is that, but it's to say God is love in the sense that God is the one who defines what love is. And he has ultimately defined it in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming to save sinners in his death on their behalf, right? God defines what love is. God is love. And so as God sets up shop and as God sets up his throne, the foundations of which are righteousness and justice, we come to see in God's land that God is also not only just just, but he is justice. God is the one who sets the standard of what is just. God is the one who does not conform to a standard outside of himself. But justice is a reflection of the very nature and character of God himself. It's not that God imitates earthly judges, but earthly judges are called to imitate the true judge, God himself, the judge of all the earth. So what does this look like then as God has established his throne? Well, Herman Bovin gives us a helpful summary of what it meant for the land and for the people. Herman Bovink, great Dutch theologian, highly suggest reading him. Sometimes he's a bit difficult, but that's fine. Good to struggle through some stuff. But Bovink says this: in the law that God gives, the judge and every Israelite in general is repeatedly urged to demonstrate a sense of justice by not perverting the justice due to the poor, not slaying the innocent and righteous, not accepting bribes, and not oppressing the alien, the widow, and the orphan. Justice consists in not regarding the person, right, being impartial, not in hearing, in hearing the small and the great alike, in not fearing a person's face, for judgment is for the Lord. The righteous must be acquitted and the wicked condemned. This was the rule for kings, judges, and every Israelite. All right, so God's justice required, in the most simplest words, that the innocent be protected and that the guilty be punished. That was the very simple point of what it looked like in God's land. Now, of course, God's law set the standard in terms of what was, in terms of whether somebody was guilty or innocent. But the point then is that justice was meant to be filled throughout the land. It's why these cities of refuge that begin to reflect that for us were dispersed throughout the land. Right, justice wasn't just to be found in a certain section of Israel. The fact that these cities are spread out evenly so that somebody can get to one of these cities within a day's journey, no matter where he is in Israel, is meant to show again that God's justice is meant to be a priority in the land. And I think we do need to be careful as a church, one, on the one hand, not to adopt the world standards of justice. Right? We need to be very careful that as we think about the word, and we think about what it means, that we be not taken captive by the empty and the deceitful philosophies of this world, right? So that's on the one hand, and oftentimes, I think even right now, the church tends to very much recognize that. But we also can't fall into the other danger of then saying, well, justice doesn't matter, right? Because it's defined wrongly and because it's distorted, then it doesn't matter. No, justice matters greatly to God, right? True justice, proper justice. And so both of those are errors that we cannot fall into. Adopting a wrong view of justice that is captive to the philosophies of this world, and then ignoring the fact that God is concerned about justice, right? And we need to understand then that justice, as God has defined it, is meant to be a priority, even as it was for Israel, so it remains a priority for God's people today. And specifically, when we think about what's taking place in Joshua 20, right, it gives us an account of somebody who had accidentally, unintentionally killed somebody, blood was shed, that the justice that God is dealing with here has to do with that of life and taking life. And so the church has rightly stood, and I don't want to go too far afield from this text. Let me just say this very briefly. But when we think about justice and we think about life, right, the church has very strongly and rightfully so stood against the injustices of this world that would take the life of somebody who is otherwise innocent, weak, or helpless, whether the orphan or the widow. And that includes the life of the unborn. Includes the life of those in the wombs of their mothers, meant to be a place of safety and protection, turning into a slaughterhouse. And that's something that the church, on the basis of God's word, is called to stand against. Justice and the maintenance of life go hand in hand. Now, God's word does give account for when it is right to take a life of somebody else. Elsewhere throughout the law, we read that if somebody intentionally murders someone, it's premeditated, then there is a rightful punishment of death, the life for a life. And I'll say more about that in a moment, why blood needs to be atoned for and what's the significance of death in the land. But again, at the outset, as we recognize God's reign and his rule, now established in Christ in heaven, and ourselves as the church under Christ's rule and called then to pursue and to bring about justice according to God's word and his will, that we are to protect especially the lives of those who are weak and vulnerable. And so we pray against the increase of legislation that gives more freedom to abortion, and we pray for the restraining of that. And we do thank the Lord for various things that we do see happening around us. Now, that's a little bit, it's part of the text, but let's dive a bit more into this passage now as we think about it. So we're going to, as we walk through this, three sort of sections, as we follow somebody who has unintentionally killed somebody, his fleeing to a city of refuge, and then what happens in that city. So we're going to kind of trace that story in the time that we have remaining. So first, the accidental death. The Bible often uses this example that you might imagine. Two people are going out to chop wood in the forest, and as one person swings completely unintentionally, though they thought they had checked maybe the axe head goes flying, strikes somebody, and kills them. Now, of course, that is a deep tragedy, and oftentimes, in a can look around, and many of you have faced tragedies, the loss of loved ones, and God's word does speak to that elsewhere, right? Especially the book of Job and the idea of suffering. But here, right, the focus is not necessarily on that, but in terms of saying, okay, what is meant then to be done to the person who accidentally killed somebody? Unintentionally, as the text reminds us, right? The manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly. And the question then becomes, well, why does anything really need to be done in the first place? Why does anything need to be done in the first place? And I think the fact that something needs to be done, right, eventually he's going to have to flee to the city of refuge that God has established, reflects to us the significance of death and what the Bible says, how blood pollutes the land. Throughout the Bible, especially in the first five books of the Bible, we read that blood pollutes the land. Think about Abel, for example. When his brother Cain had slayed him and killed him, God comes to Cain and says, your brother's blood is crying out to me. And so what we begin to see then is that God takes seriously the loss of life of one who bears his image. The loss of life and the taking of life of anybody made in the image of God, which includes all people, is a great travesty and something that must be dealt with. And so it became all the more significant because this land that Israel had come into was meant to picture, right? It wasn't ultimate. This wasn't the ultimate prize that God had for his people, a small parcel of land in the Middle East. No, rather the land itself and its function was to point to a greater land. The author of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 11, even says that Abraham, as he went out looking not to just the inheriting this small land, but he looked to a heavenly country. He looked to a new heavens and a new earth. You see, the land that Joshua is occupying and these cities are being established in, the land was meant to be a picture of that coming country, that coming land in which death shall be no more. Right? And that's the oddity. That's the kind of the enigma. This land's meant to picture a place where death shall be no more. And yet death does occur. And so it needs to be dealt with properly. God makes provision. Now, if somebody, again, as we mentioned earlier, if somebody intentionally takes the life of somebody, well, provision is made for atoning for that, for covering over and dealing with the loss of blood, namely by, ultimately, you might just say, simply the death penalty. The crime, or rather the punishment throughout Israel was called to fit the crime. It's the principle of lex talionis, which means kind of an eye for an eye. Which is, this morning I was making sure I pronounced it correctly, so I clicked on the Google thing with the little microphone that tells you. And then Susanna goes to me, was that a Harry Potter spell? Lex talionis. And I was like, no, I've never even seen Harry Potter, just for record. Which is fine if you have, but it's different sermon. All right. But lex talionis, an eye for an eye, right? And that was meant to be a principle throughout Israel, not so that it would be vindictive, right? It's not just, you know, you took this, therefore I'm taking this, but it was really to curb this idea that the punishment would far exceed the crime, right? If somebody stole, their hand would be chopped off. Is that a fair punishment? No, probably not, I don't think, at least. And so the principle was that to be, throughout the land, that it was meant to be a principle of justice. The punishment fit the crime. Crimes were meant to be punished. And again, that's something we are moving away from, unfortunately, as a society, right? This idea of punishment has been exchanged for this idea of reprogramming or, causing restoration or whatever. But really, punishment is part of God's justice for a crime, and a punishment that fits the crime. But again, in our instance here, it's not that somebody intentionally went out and killed somebody. What we have here instead is that somebody unintentionally and without forethought and without premeditating upon it, accidentally brought about the death of somebody else. And so, this too must be dealt with. But in the midst of all of this tragedy, right, the loss of somebody, God does not desire injustice to multiply. God doesn't desire that this person now who has accidentally killed somebody now himself be put to death, because it was ultimately an accident. Elsewhere you read in Exodus, for example, in Numbers, how ultimately it was the Lord's doing, which is another thing to think about, how the Lord's providence was over all of these things. And so this person, as he's unintentionally killed somebody, is not to be put to death for his sin. Nevertheless, the blood of this person still pollutes the land, and something needs to be done about this. And so, as the law required and made provision for in the Old Testament, the avenger of blood, which was sort of same word as a redeemer in the book of Ruth. Some of you may be familiar with that word. Boaz was a kind of avenger of blood, a redeemer. The avenger of blood was by law allowed and legislated, was able to enact justice and take the life of the person who had killed their closest relative, wherever it might be. And so, if this person has instead accidentally killed somebody, the avenger of blood can pursue them, but God has made provision for these cities of refuge that the person may find ultimately refuge in from the avenger of blood, right? So it's kind of, think about it as a manhunt. You've accidentally killed somebody. The avenger of blood now has a right to pursue you. And so you run to safety. You run to a place of refuge. And these places of refuge, as we come to our second main point then, were ultimately established by God himself. You can read, you know, all throughout the book, the first five books of the Bible. And it's God himself who gives provision that these cities be established. Again, reflecting the fact that it's the Lord whose throne, the foundations of whose throne are righteousness and justice, has taken up the throne in Israel, and that justice should prevail, not just according to Israel's desire, but according to the Lord's desire. It's he who desires justice to prevail in this land. And so the person then is to flee to one of these cities of refuge. I won't go over the names of those cities, but you see them listed. And as I said earlier, these cities were spread throughout the land so that basically nobody was ever more than a day's journey away from one of these cities. So if somebody had accidentally killed somebody, a tragedy as it is, he is to flee and run as fast as he can to these cities. As he gets before the city, he goes before the gates, which is where usually judicial things took place, and he would give and then speak his case to those who kept the gate. And they would admit him, and he'd be given a place until he could stand before the congregation, and they could judge his case, whether or not he is truly innocent of this crime or not. And yet, as this takes place, and say this person stands before the congregation and he's found innocent, he still, as the text tells us, he's still to remain in that city. One commentator had said it's because the blood of the one who killed, though accidental, still cries out and still calls for atonement. It still calls for repayment. And so the person then, as though he is found innocent, must stay in that city of refuge. A place is given for him, and he remains in this city. And he remains there as a part of God's graciousness and his kindness and his mercy to this person, right? Rather than in receiving the consequences of what took place, he instead finds refuge ultimately in this city. And so unintentional murder flees to the city of refuge, and he remains there, but he doesn't remain there forever, right? As the text reminds us. Instead, it says that he remains there until, this is verse 6, until the death of him who is the high priest at the time. Kind of an interesting thing, right, to think about. Now, why must this person remain in the city until the death of the high priest? And there's been kind of two basic answers given to this. First, say that the death of the high priest itself would ultimately atone for the sin that was committed, or rather the death that took place. The blood that was shed required blood to be given. And so it wasn't until the high priest died that he took with him into the grave the murder and the death that, rather the death that had taken place. And that's, of course, a true principle as well. But we also recognize that with the death of the high priest, there was this kind of release. There was this this sense of liberation that came. A new era had begun. One commentator had put it this way. He had said that only after the high priest died was the one who had killed again permitted to move around freely in the land. It was as though the high priest, who during his lifetime always atoned for the sins of the people in the sanctuary, took all that happened up to his death into the grave with him, as though his death signaled the dawning of a new age. Right? We see this throughout the Bible as well, this idea of something new. Like, think of the year of Jubilee. those who may have lost their properties and those who had gone into debt, in the year of Jubilee, everything got reset. Things were changed. A new era, a new period had come about. And so what we see, why is the person to remain in the city until the death of the high priest? It's to say that with the death of the high priest, it was the end of an era and a new one would begin. It was an era of redemption, an era in which things were set right. The author of the same commentator goes on to say, "Of course, the death of the high priest did not atone for the sin, but through this practice, Israel would learn to hope for the Christ, who would indeed take all the sins of his people with him into the grave. When he arose, it would be without our sins. Then a new life in freedom could begin." And so in many ways, right, you say, why did the Lord establish this system here, right? You unintentionally kill somebody, flee to the city of refuge, be accepted there, remain in there until the death of the high priest, and then you were released. Why would the Lord establish this in his land? Well, one, as we've been talking about, it was to ensure that justice took place. Provision was made that somebody who unintentionally killed wasn't himself killed and led to feuds and endless shedding of blood. But also, the Lord establishes this that he might cause his people to look forward to the Christ, look forward to the one who in dying would rise and bring about a new creation, one who would come and die and in his rising release people from the bondage of sin and death. You see, ultimately, this picture here that we find in Joshua chapter 20 is a picture of the coming of Christ and his work. Jesus Christ has come as that great high priest to release those who are in bondage to death and the fear of death. And therefore, Jesus Christ comes to be not only our city of refuge, right, the one we flee to, as Hebrews 6 reminds us to do, flee to him and find hope. But he also becomes the one through whose death and resurrection a new age, a new world begins. It's through Christ, not through Joshua. Joshua brings them, as we said earlier, into this land that was meant to picture and look forward to the land where death shall be no more. Joshua brings the people into a land where death still needs to be dealt with, right? Whether intentional or unintentional. Jesus brings his people into a land where death shall be no more. Provision of cities of refuge will be no longer needed because it will be a place where mourning and crying and pain will be no more. The former things will have passed away. Behold, the new has come, as Revelation 21 teaches us. Jesus Christ is that greater Joshua. He is that greater high priest whose death once for all frees the people of God. As Jesus himself says, as we read throughout the Gospels, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. The people of God enjoy a freedom that is only found in Jesus Christ. A freedom to love Christ, a freedom to serve Christ. And so Jesus Christ has won for us and brought us into and will bring us into a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what Peter tells us. In which righteousness dwells. You see, again, in the Old Testament, these cities were set up and the priority of justice was laid out for Israel. But if you can't continue reading, read Judges and read through the Kings and Samuel and the Kings and Chronicles, right? Read through those books, you'll find that Israel did not maintain this priority of justice in the land. And the Lord ultimately exiled them out of this land. And he promised them as they were in exile that, again, a coming king, a Messiah would come who would restore them in righteousness and cause them to walk in his ways and to walk in justice. And again, as we've said and as we see, that this coming king who would bring his people into true righteousness and true justice is the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us into a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. His death and resurrection is the way of entrance into the kingdom. And all who follow him, die with him, and are raised with him in this life. Right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, we already today partake in part of that coming new creation And as such, we are then to be people who live in this world, not as those who partake of the things of this world and the ways of this world, but rather we live as those who belong to Jesus Christ and those who have great hope of a kingdom that he will bring with him when he comes again. This is what it means then for us. That's what it means for us as a church. It means for us as individuals in this world. We have a priority of justice. We do seek out to maintain the cause of those who are weak and vulnerable. And we do so to the glory and honor of Christ's name as we reflect his justice. God is justice. Justice is a priority for God. And it's Christ who takes us from injustice to justice and brings us into a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. Right. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who sees all things, that you are mindful of everything that takes place in your creation, that nothing is hidden from your sight. You truly are the judge of all the earth. And Father, we do recognize ourselves under your law are sinners and guilty, and that we are in need of redemption and salvation. We are in need of a righteousness that is not our own. And so we do thank you that you have supplied that for us in Christ. And that in him we find release from the bondage of sin and death. And we find freedom and life in him. And so, Father, turn our eyes to Christ. And by faith, may we receive and rest in him. And find him to be a complete and sufficient Savior, a King whom we desire and love to serve and to walk in his ways. And may we glorify him as we live as his people here on earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.